The scripture reading this morning comes from John 4, verses 7 through 26. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word.
This fall, we're in a series called The Gospel in the World. In particular, as we're thinking about a new stage in Redeemer's life, we're looking back to some of the things that have made us who we are, the values and the ideas that have shaped us as a community, and the things that will help us to move forward. John 4 is an incredibly famous passage about a woman that Jesus meets at a well. The woman is someone who would ordinarily be totally forgettable. She would ordinarily be overlooked in that culture and in that place and that time of history. She is an outsider with no standing. And in fact, we don't even know her name. And yet here we are, New York City. We are in a modern and a cosmopolitan global city. And we're in a capital where people come to make a name. And yet here we are reading about the woman at the well. An utterly forgettable, nameless woman 2,000 years ago in a backwater part of the Roman Empire. The end of chapter 4 says that after the woman's encounter with Jesus, she went and she told people about him. After the passage that we have here, it says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." So it says that the woman went to share her faith with others and that they came to believe. That she, in fact, tried to convince others to believe what she believed. And for most modern New Yorkers, hearing this makes you shudder. Sure, it might be fine for a primitive, pre-modern time like first century Israel, but we are in a sophisticated, modern, global, cosmopolitan world where we don't do that sort of thing. Or you say, "This is precisely the problem I've always had with Christianity. It's those types of people. It's those proselytizers. It's people who I see on TV with bad suits, and they have phone numbers on the bottom of the screen, and they encourage me to call it and get me converted. And I agree. Many of those guys have bad suits. But look, if you want to know why anyone would dare, or why anyone would be so bold or so audacious as to share their faith, you don't know what would possess someone like this woman to share her faith with someone else or to try to convince others, then you don't know what happened to the woman at the well. You've never really seen what happened. So this morning, we're going to consider four things about the encounter of Jesus with this woman at the well. We're going to consider its surprise, its wisdom, its persistence, and its promise. Surprise, wisdom, persistence, and promise. First, it's surprising. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then in verse 27, it says, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. According to the Samaritan woman, and according to his disciples, what is astonishing and what's surprising about this particular encounter is not just what happened or how it happened. It's the simple fact that it happened at all. Jesus was a man. The Samaritan was a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a teacher. He's a religious leader. She is a woman of questionable character. And in any other situation, in any other circumstance, this encounter never would have happened. Here's why. For years, there had been a historic animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, a historic mistrust. In the 8th century BC, Israel was invaded by Assyria. And as part of that, Assyria relocated any Jewish person who was of standing or distinction and forced them out of the land. At the same time, what happened was the Assyrians repopulated that land with foreigners. So the Jews who were left behind in the land, they all ended up intermarrying. They had children with foreigners. They also ended up adopting foreign religions, and they began to mix the worship of Yahweh with other local religions. After the exile, as the Jews came back and began to repopulate the land, they found people who were racially mixed because they had intermarried. There were people who were religiously impure and they were syncretistic because they had combined worship of Yahweh with other folk religions. So if you were a Samaritan, you were seen by and large as someone who is racially impure, religiously compromising. You were a racial and religious half-breed. Verse 9 says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And what the word associate quite literally means is to share the same dishes. It wasn't that they just had a preference not to associate, or that they had some sort of general distaste for one another. Literally, it was unclean. And it was defiling to share a cup or to share a dish. It was unclean for a Jew to have any kind of contact with a Samaritan. On top of this, there was a gender divide. Jesus was a man of reputation. He's a man of character. He was an upright religious teacher. She was a woman. And some have suggested that wells were often pickup spots. There were places where you'd actually go to find a date. And at that time, and in that culture, for a man of Jesus' stature and his standing, someone who is a respectable Jewish man and a teacher, to speak to a woman one-on-one in a place like that opened up the possibility of discrediting himself. There was a possibility of some kind of moral lapse or the tarnishing of his reputation. It's potentially very, very compromising to meet a woman by herself at a well. And on top of that, she herself was an outcast among Samaritan women. What do I mean by that? Verse 6, it says that Jesus came to the well at the sixth hour, which is noon. It's the hottest time of the day. What's shocking is not just that Jesus came to the well at noon. He's probably tired. He's probably thirsty. He's parched from being in the desert. It's hot out. What's shocking is not that he would go there at noon, but that she would go there at noon, and that she would go there by herself. Drawing water at that time was always a communal event. Women would always gather to draw water together. It was a time to catch up. It was a time to mingle and to socialize as part of your daily routine. It was literally the watering hole. And it was arduous, and it's back-breaking work. You have to lower this bucket 100 feet, and then you have to haul it up, and then you need to draw enough water to supply yourself for the entire day for cooking and for cleaning and so on, which is why you would always go with others to have them help. But what we see here is that the Samaritan woman is alone. There's no one to socialize with. There is no one to meet with. There is no one to help her. And no one would want to go to draw water at noon. By and large, everyone would go in the morning or they would go in the evening because that's when it was not nearly as hot. And so on so many levels, the Samaritan woman is an outsider. According to every law code in existence at that time, to have had five husbands and then to be living with a man who is not her husband, it's morally reprehensible and it is totally unacceptable. So here she is alone. She's drawing water in the middle of the day. It's either because the other women of the town felt dirty being around her, or she felt ashamed being around them. Even among Samaritan women, she's an outsider. On every single level, she's an outcast. Racial, gender, political, religious, moral, she's an outsider. And yet Jesus meets her, and he speaks to her. And what you see is that Christianity is for the outsider. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a principled, upright religious man. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. He's the paragon of uprightness and of virtue. But here at the well, we see something totally different. Nicodemus is schooled, and he's powerful. He is respected. He's orthodox. The Samaritan woman is unschooled. She has no influence. She is despised. At best, she's capable of folk religion. He is this noble Jewish man. She is an outcast Samaritan woman. Nicodemus is the consummate insider. And the Samaritan woman is the ultimate outsider. And Jesus meets with both. There are some who have said and suggested over the years that Christianity has been used as a means of marginalizing people, that it's been used to exclude people on the basis of ethnicity or class or gender, that it's been used as a way historically to exert power. And yet look, what you see in the Samaritan woman in no uncertain terms is that Christianity at its heart is for the outsider. It's for the racial, the social, the moral, the economic outsider. And that's the surprise of this encounter. But then there's a wisdom. Chapter 3, Jesus has this dialogue with Nicodemus, and he convinces Nicodemus of who he is by dismantling all of his objections. He basically shatters every intellectual reason he has not to believe, and it makes sense. He is a teacher, and Nicodemus is a teacher, and so he reasons with him as a teacher might reason. But look at what he does for the Samaritan woman. He doesn't convince her by winning an argument. He does it by wooing her heart. And doesn't do it by rational proposition, but by relentless pursuit. One encounter is teacher to teacher. This encounter is a thirsty person to another thirsty person. And you see the wisdom of this encounter. For Nicodemus, he wins the argument. For the Samaritan woman, he woos all of her affections. Dick Lucas is a British preacher, and he once wrote this about the passage. He says, in this personal encounter with the woman, we have a striking example of the dawning illumination of the light of the gospel upon the mind and the heart of a soul. As Jesus speaks with her, we can see the dawn gradually brighten, until at last it burst into the full break of day. At first, she was only a Jew. At first, she saw only a Jew, but shortly after, a prophet. Then in time, the Messiah. And at last, nothing less than the Savior of the whole world. And what you see here is the wisdom of Jesus. In one chapter, he dismantles every rational reason not to believe. And in the next, he dismantles every emotional resistance not to believe. He woos her. Verse 11, read this. The woman says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. To which Jesus replies and says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, in the ancient world, there were two ways of getting drinking water. One was from what you call a cistern. A cistern is basically a pit in the ground that would be used for gathering and storing and dispensing water. You would dig a hole. You would line the inside with plaster, with some other kind of non-porous coating, and it would sit there and it would passively gather and collect rainwater. The problem is that eventually what would happen to the cistern is that the lining would eventually crack and water would eventually leak out. Because the cistern water was not running water, the water was never cold, it was always just sort of lukewarm, and the quality of water was always sort of suspect. Debris would fall into the cistern, it would get cluttered with stuff, the water was standing water, and so over time it would just become stagnant and brackish. Plus, the supply was always dependent on the abundance of rain in the Near East, which is, in fact, not a lot. The other way you would get water would be from a spring. You'd find a source of running, cool, life-giving, clean water. It doesn't just sit in the ground in a pit where it leaks away and where it's lukewarm and where it gets dirty and stagnant and contaminated, but it bubbles out of the ground and it continues to flow and it's cool and it's refreshing and it's satisfying and you can live off of it and it takes away your thirst. Verse 15 says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And you see what Jesus does? He doesn't just say, "Oh, sure, the spring is over there," or "Here, have a cup." He says, "Go call your husband and come back." And here's the wisdom. What Jesus is saying to the woman is this: I'm not just talking about drinking water for your physical thirst. I'm talking about life-giving water for your soul. I'm not just talking about physical dehydration. I'm talking to you about a parched heart. The problem you have is that you've gone from one well to another. You are always drawing water, and you're always trying to satisfy your thirst, but you just come up more thirsty. You're always trying to satisfy your thirst, but you just keep making it worse. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. You've gone from one lover to another, and even after the first five, you are now with a man who is not your husband. You keep going back to the well, and you keep coming up unsatisfied. The problem is not that you are thirsty, and the problem is not that you go to drink. The problem is that you've gone to the wrong well, and it is ruining you. If you've lived in New York for any period of time, you'll know that New York City is full of thirsty people, lots of wells, and a lot of contaminated water. Years ago, there was an interview that was done of Sarah Jessica Parker right after Sex and the City ended. And basically, she was sort of looking back on a chapter of her career that was now closing. The interview asked questions about what her favorite moments were in the show, what the fan favorites were, how the show had impacted morality, how it had changed popular culture, and so on. One point in the interview, she says that as much as the show glamorized a certain kind of life, this glamorous New York life full of beautiful and fabulous people, full of fashion and nightlife and fabulous parties, none of which I ever seem to get invited to, I always wonder, where are these parties, you know? She said that the poignant irony of the show is that even with this glamorized, fabulous lifestyle, at the end of every episode, everyone is still alone. C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He writes, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim where there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." What Jesus is saying to the woman at the well is this: you've been lowering your bucket into every well you can find, and you're still thirsty. Your physical thirst is simply an external symptom. It just represents something greater, a deeper spiritual thirst. And just like you come to this particular well to drink, you've gone to the wells of comfort and approval and affirmation and self-validation and the affection and the embrace of men. You've gone to all of these. And yet there is still this internal drought that you simply cannot satisfy. It's like drinking seawater. It feels cool, and it feels refreshing at first, but the more you drink it, the more thirsty you'll become, and if it hasn't destroyed you already, it soon will. But next, there's a persistence of this encounter. Even after Jesus gives her the offer of water, living water, the woman makes two significant attempts to evade him. Verses 17 through 25, we see them both, and you can see her squirming. And you can see her wriggling and struggling as Jesus speaks to her. She denies first who she is, and then she denies who he is. First, she denies herself. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come back." He replies, "I have no husband." You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. What she does is she gives this technically precise answer to weasel her way out of this situation. She basically tries to placate him and to get him off of her back. And Jesus himself says, "You're technically right. What you have just said is quite true. Technically, the five husbands are no longer your husbands. The man you are now with, he is not your husband. But that's not what I'm getting at. Even if you don't have a husband now, you have always had husbands. And the issue isn't whether you have a husband, but whether husbands have you. You have always gone to the well, and that's why you're still thirsty." There are some of you who have had a very, very difficult time with Christianity because you're in denial about what it says about you. And you're saying, "Well, what you call sin, I technically haven't done. I can explain it away. There's a reason for it. I came from a family who did that. I came from, my industry requires that of me. You don't know who my parents are. I'm from a culture that allows for that." But you see what you're doing? You're evading. And you're squirming. And you're making excuses. Even if you don't have a husband now, in your heart, you've always had one. And even if you're not at the well now, you keep going back to the same well. A colleague of mine has a young daughter who is just beginning to draw. She's drawing with markers and crayons and chalk. At one point, my colleague caught her daughter sticking chalk in her mouth. So she said to her, "Honey, we don't put chalk in our mouths. Chalk is for drawing, it's not for eating." To which the child responded and looked at her and then proceeded to wave the chalk around her mouth and then to put the chalk on her nose and then on her cheek and on her chin and under her nose and above her chin. everywhere around the mouth, but not in the mouth. And technically, it's not in her mouth. But deep down, in her heart of hearts, she wants it in her mouth. When my colleague told me this story, I said, at least your child knows prepositions. Your child knows the difference between near, above, next to, under, but not in the mouth. Your child is brilliant. It's true. You don't have a husband. But many husbands have had you. You have always had husbands. Whatever it is that has a hold on you, you're still unsatisfied, and you're denying what I'm saying about you. But the other mode of evasion that she takes is she denies who he is. Verse 9, it says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." And then later on, it says, "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Samaritan woman says, "Okay, you're a prophet and you're a teacher. Here is this theological conundrum I have. Jews worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. Who should worship where?" And so she asked Jesus to resolve the issue. But you see what she's doing? She sees Jesus just as a teacher, someone with theological answers and with some kind of expertise, but she doesn't actually see who he really is. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Some of you have looked at Jesus and you have had tons of valid intellectual reservations about Christianity. But you've basically come up with every reason you could imagine not to believe. It's because of the church. It's because of religious wars. It's because of people who share their faith. It's because I don't believe in absolute truth. That's why I won't believe. But don't you see that you're doing everything that the woman did? Jesus is saying, maybe it's because of everything else that you don't believe. But is it because of me that you don't believe? Do you even know who I am? And you see what the woman is doing? The woman at the well is putting up a smokescreen. I'll believe only if you answer all these questions to satisfy me. It's only when you satisfy all my questions that I'll believe. But Jesus says, I can answer your questions. But if you think that that's all that I can do, you'll miss something entirely. I'm not just a teacher or a prophet or a religious leader who can answer your questions. I can give you something much, much more. I'm so much more. So what is that more? Well, there's a promise to this encounter. Throughout the passage, the woman becomes increasingly aware of who he is. First, he's a Jew. Then he's a prophet. Then he's the Messiah, the Christ. And right after the passage, it says the woman left behind her water jar. She went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And it says there very specifically, "Here's a man who told me everything I ever did." She doesn't say, "Here's a man who knows every detail of my life, where I grew up. He knows, you know, what sports I play. He knows, you know, how tall my parents were. He knows all my PIN numbers." She doesn't say, "He knows every detail about me." She says, "Here is a man who knows everything I ever did. All the husbands I married. All the disappointments I went through. All the dreams that I had, hoping someone or something would make them come true, but that failed me. All the things I ever did that made me wish I could undo everything I had ever done. All the things I had done where I sold myself or I soiled myself to get something. Everything anyone ever did to me or that I ever did to myself, he knows all of them. He knows of all of the regret. He knows of all of the shame, all the reasons why I'm an outsider, and he didn't exclude me. Unlike everyone else, He wasn't ashamed to talk to me. He told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? He knows every well I've ever gone to. Every time I was ashamed to go back, but went back anyway. Every time the well made me more thirsty, and yet he offered me a spring that I can drink from that would give eternal life. Our sinful tendency is to always go back, to always find something to satisfy us outside of ourselves, a place to drink, a well where we can lower our bucket for water. And not only do we have to do it day after day, again and again, and not only is the water sometimes there and sometimes not, it's absolutely backbreaking, spirit-crushing work. And then after all that, you're still thirsty. And then there's the shame. And yet Jesus says to the woman, I understand your thirst. I know there is a thirst that is deeper than physical thirst. And I understand what it means to be an outsider. And I know what it means to be outcast. And I know what it means to be ashamed. And to have a thirst so deep that it feels like you will never be able to get a drink. How? How could Jesus possibly know what it was like to be like this? Later in the book of John, there's a description of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus Christ says, I thirst. Jesus goes on to describe how on the cross he drank sour wine. It's basically a vinegar that the soldiers would drink, and he drank it right before he died. Psalm 69 gives a reflection on that episode. It says, they put poison in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Vinegar is an astringent. It has drying properties. So even if vinegar may immediately feel like it's quenching your thirst, the truth is it makes you even more thirsty. The more you drink it, the more thirsty you'll become. And you see Jesus' experience of thirst in Psalm 22. The psalmist writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And what John is saying is this. Jesus Christ is living water. He's the unending spring, the fountain of life-giving water. And yet he thirsts. He's the spring of living water, and yet he is utterly parched. It's not just physical thirst. Psalm 22, it says, I am poured out like water. My heart was turned to wax. It is melted away within me. In other words, Jesus Christ on the cross experiences insatiable thirst. He's in the hot, dry desert sun. And yet even deeper than that, he is poured out like water. His heart has melted away. Jesus experiences ultimate, insatiable soul thirst. The same kind of soul thirst that the woman at the well experienced. And the same kind of thirst and drought that you experience. Why? It's so that he could say, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus Christ offers water, and yet he dies of thirst. So that in his thirst, you can receive the water of life. So you can drink and not be thirsty again. So you wouldn't have to go back to wells and cisterns that will never satisfy. And he says to the woman and to us, in me is the satisfaction of every thirst you ever had, everything you ever longed for, everything you hoped for but were afraid to believe could be true for fear you might be disappointed, it's found in me. And you see what he promises, he says, it is welling up to eternal life. Eternal life throughout the Bible never simply means life without end, living forever. It means life without loss, or disappointment or regret. And if you drink from him, you'll have a life where you'll never feel thirsty, you'll never be hungry, you'll never be disappointed or dissatisfied. Again, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So one last thing. The woman goes to the well by herself. She is alone, and she's an outcast, and she's ashamed. And you know what she does right after she realizes who Jesus is? She goes back to the town, and she tells the town. In other words, there's no more shame. There's a friend of mine who has allowed me to share a little bit of her story. She lived a story that's very similar to this one. She had lived her entire adult life always trying to gain the approval of men, one relationship after another, serially married and then remarried, always going back to the well, but always finding that she was still thirsty. And then she found Jesus. And she said that one of the toughest things about her life prior to that event was the shame. The sense that every time she went back to the well, she came away more thirsty, more humiliated, more isolated, and more ashamed. But what she found in Jesus was someone she could drink from, someone she could go to again and again and again and never be ashamed. If you understand the gospel, you'll experience the satisfaction that you always wanted. You'll experience a quenched thirst that you always yearned for. And you can go back to the well, and you can drink deeply, and you'll never be ashamed. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful for this story. And we're thankful for the reminder that Jesus Christ went thirsty so that we could experience his life-giving water. Father, help us to see Jesus for all that he is, and help us to drink from him deeply, and to realize that he is the one who satisfies even the deepest of soul thirst. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.